We are to rejoice in all things, including the horde of insects that have descended upon our congregation this morning. I'm sure most of you have noticed the wasp flying around, and got the Asian beetles up in the corners there. Nonetheless, we can be thankful for this building that God has provided for us to take shelter in and to come and glorify his name. And I won't hold it against you. I won't take it personally if you guys are staring at the ceiling. There he is right there. So last time I was here, up in the pulpit, we started delving into the book of James, starting with chapter 1, of course. James said, consider it joy. The book of James is full of challenges, and I don't mean intellectual challenges. It's not hard to understand. It's just very challenging to us to do what it says or to take it to heart or to apply to our lives. And so we saw that first challenge, consider it joy. I mean, we're supposed to consider it joy when we're being persecuted or when we're having financial difficulties or when we're losing a loved one. Yes, we are, and that is because James said that there was a promise attached to that command. It's hard to face your trials with joy, but we are promised that through our trials, God will produce patience, long-suffering, and a steadfastness within our hearts. Then the second challenge we looked at was, if we lack wisdom, we're supposed to ask God for more wisdom. And that's challenging because many of us think, myself included, I've got this handled. I know how to take care of this. And we rely on our own wisdom. But if we humble ourselves, we realize we need to go to God for all of his wisdom. And others, even when they get to the point where they are willing to ask God for wisdom, they are hesitant, perhaps doubting. They think maybe God will chide them or rebuke them. But no, verse 9 in chapter 1 said, he giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And what's more, he says, it will be given to us. That's a promise from God. Now today, as we look through the next 10 verses or so, we will notice that there are more challenges put to us, but also more promises if we stand firm in our trials. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you to examine your scripture and to glean the truth from it. Lord, sometimes we think we are humble when we approach your word, only to find out that your word humbles us even more. We thank you for this letter that James wrote. From our perspective, at a cursory glance, it appears that he wrote it to the Jewish brethren who were scattered abroad, but we recognize, Lord, that you inspired this letter to be written to all your people across the whole face of the earth and throughout every age until the very end. May you give us wisdom this morning, not only to find the truth in these pages, but also to apply them to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to the scripture reading this morning, we'll start reading in verse 9, chapter 1 of James. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. So that phrase or that term, brother of low degree, that is, James is talking about the lowly people, the people that are down and out, the people that are perhaps of low class, the people that are specifically financially poor, the people that are scraping together their next meal. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. So here's the first challenge we're faced with. I doubt that many of us, if any of us, have experienced the financial hardship or the poverty that the Jewish believers in this time we're experiencing, some of them. And even today, by earthly standards, there's believers in third world countries that think that we are wealthy, that we are rich. But nonetheless, some of us perhaps have faced some significant financial challenges, periods of time in their life where they really maybe don't know where the next meal is coming from, or where they're going to get the money to fix their car, or whatever. And when we find ourselves in that situation, we, like James said, we are to rejoice in that we're exalted. So what does he mean by that we're exalted? James is talking here about the poor person who is born again into God's kingdom has reason to rejoice because he has been given the right to become children of God. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Now that sounds like some serious exaltation to me. If that's not reason to rejoice, then I don't know what is. We are exalted when we are born into the kingdom of God. We are adopted by the Heavenly Father, and we have all the spiritual blessings that Christ has. We have access to the throne of God. We have heavenly riches. And when we are born into the kingdom of God, we are then living under righteousness, and we have no condemnation over our sin or for our sin. Then verse 10 says, "But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." So if the poor person is to rejoice in his exaltation, the rich, in contrast to that, is supposed to be joyous in his being made low, or perhaps his humbling. So here's the next challenge. Many of us wouldn't consider ourselves wealthy, but like I said before, if you compare ourselves to third world nations, we are wealthy in America. We have it very good. God has blessed us. And for those of us wealthy Christians, we are to rejoice that we are brought low. We are to rejoice or even boast that through our trials we are being humbled. Maybe they aren't financial trials, but maybe they're trials of a different sort. And we are brought low, we are humbled, and we are brought to a place, if our faith is true and genuine, that we are trusting in the good gifts from God rather than in our own financial wealth. And the wealthy Christian can rejoice in all the same things for all the same reasons as the poor Christian. He has been adopted into God's family. He no longer faces condemnation for his sin. And he has all the spiritual blessings. He is a joint heir with Christ. Then if you take those two verses together, what we see really is, like I said, the low brother is exalted. He's brought up. He's lifted up. The wealthy brother is humbled and brought low. Everybody is brought into the kingdom of God at the same plane. We are all made equal. There is no rich, there's no poor, there's no master, there's no slave, there's no male, there's no female. God is no respecter of persons. And that's a really wonderful thing when you think about it. Verse 11 then, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also the rich man fade away in his ways." This is a good description of what was a common reality in James's area, all of Palestine, really. They received their springtime much earlier than we do here in North America. It's in February when their grasses, their beautiful grasses and flowers start to spring up. But by early May, they're dry, crisp, burnt up. And James is relating this to the rich man's wealth. There's other areas in the Bible that talk about the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 40, he talks about the grass withering and the flower fading. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the lilies of the field, when they're dried up, get thrown into the oven. And Proverbs chapter 27 talks about men's riches not lasting forever. They will inevitably fade. Onward to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Endureth temptation. That phrase is basically the same idea as verse 3 and 4 that we talked about last time, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he's reiterating that idea, that patience will be worked in you. The crown of life. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's assuming that when a person is tried, he comes through true, that his faith stands the test. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. There's another verse that talks about the crown of life, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It's the only other use of that phrase, crown of life, in the scriptures. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This crown of life is just a phrase to describe eternal life. When a person's faith stands the test, even if it means death, they will receive the crown of life. But what I saw in this verse is that there's really, in this verse, is the doctrine of eternal salvation. The doctrine also known as the perseverance of the saints. Because you see, it's God that actually sustains our faith through the trials. God, when he calls his own to him, will not let anything take us out of his grasp. Matthew chapter 24 is a good example to that talks about that enduring faith, where Jesus actually was discussing or telling his disciples how bad things were really going to get in the last days. And he said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If we go on to verse 13 then, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. And I did discuss this, I believe it was two messages ago, when I was talking about spiritual warfare, the battle against our flesh. I touched on these passages, these verses specifically, a little bit, but then more has occurred to me since then. That was 3 weeks ago. And what I found is that all these verses basically are a call to accepting the responsibility for your sin. Basically, you can't blame anyone, and let alone, or least of all, don't blame God. So there's, I'm just going to read that verse again. And let's count the word tempted or tempteth. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's two. For God cannot be tempted. That's three. With evil, neither he tempteth any man. That's four uses of the word tempted in that verse. And they all carry the same idea as back in verse two. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into the diverse temptations. Only in the first few verses of chapter 1 here, the word is talking about trials of all kinds, not specifically, not necessarily temptations or solicitations to do evil, but rather trials that test our faith. But in these verses here, 13 through 15, James is talking specifically about the temptation to do evil. So I asked myself, what person in their right mind would actually attempt to blame God for being tempted or for sinning? And I know many of us, you've heard so-and-so say, well, the devil made me do it. So a lot of people like to blame the devil. A lot of people like to blame the pressures that we get from all around us in the world. We like to blame the world for our tempting. But who would actually blame God? Well, I'll tell you, the first man, Adam, did this very thing back in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned and God asked Adam, he said, have you eaten of the tree that I forbade you to eat of? And what did Adam say? He said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. When I was a younger adult, up until, you know, not that long ago, I always thought that, well, yeah, Adam was just blaming his wife, pushing the blame off of her. But it was only a few short years ago that my eyes were opened that, no, Adam was actually blaming God for giving him this woman who tempted him. And that is not to be done. And that's why James is saying that in verse 13. Let not any man that is tempted try to blame God. And of course, Eve pushed the blame off again onto the serpent. So all of us, when we sin, it's just so natural to place the blame on somebody else. In that verse, I noticed that there's a different word used for the third occurrence of the word tempted. Now, my favorite critic, she said to me the other day, maybe you ought to cool it a little bit on giving all the definitions of the original Greek words. Maybe not everyone is so fascinated with that as you are. And so I've tried to tone it down, dial it back a little bit during this sermon, but for this particular instance, I couldn't resist. The first, second, and fourth occurrence of the word tempted or tempteth in this verse is the typical pirazo, and that's the word that's used for trials, used for temptations throughout this first chapter. And that means to be tempted or to be tested, anything that will test you. But this third occurrence is different. It's a very unique word, and it is a peristos. It probably has the same Greek root word, but it's a peristos. And it has actually a negative particle attached to the beginning of it. And that negative particle is to be taken to the extreme meaning of not even being able to be tempted. It's saying to us that God cannot, by his nature, he cannot experience any kind of evil. He can't even be tested. He can't be tempted. And it's the only time in all of Scripture that that particular word is used. And so I just found that fascinating that it would, the Holy Spirit chose or directed James, I should say, to use that particular form of the word tempted to describe God. I also found it very, very encouraging or fascinating, I guess, that very word that indicates that God cannot be tempted, it reminded me of God's holiness. He cannot be tempted because he is perfectly holy. Over and over again in the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, God tells the Israel he is the Holy One. In Leviticus chapter 11, 44, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 45, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 19, verse 2, ye shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20, verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Chapter 21, verse 8, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. So it's because of God's holiness. His very nature is he's not able to be tempted. It's just impossible. There's some other examples I'm sure you're familiar with, especially in the Gospels, where Satan tried to tempt Jesus. He tried to tempt Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Jesus came in the form of a man, and he had a limited, at that time, limited physical body, just like we have. But he was still holy. He was still without sin. And so all of Satan's attempts to tempt Jesus were just obviously not successful. Jesus really, truly couldn't experience or be tempted by the devil. And then another example that I was made aware of as I was listening to a sermon a couple weeks ago is in our call to worship. In that Job, that book of Job, chapter 1, I'll just read through that quickly. Verse 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put forth not thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Satan twice in the book of Job, actually, the second time is in chapter 2, where his plan didn't work. Job's faith stood firm, and he returned to the presence of the Lord and asked a second time to persecute Job more. I guess it had never dawned on me that Satan was trying to tempt God. I believe he was trying to tempt God to do something or allow something to be done to Job that would destroy his faith. And if Satan succeeds in that, that makes God a sinner, because that makes God a promise breaker, and that makes God a liar. But God is a spiritos. He is not able to be tempted. And it is God that sustained Job's faith throughout the whole experience, all of Job's trials. So you see here in the book of Job, again, we have the doctrine of eternal security. Let's go back to James then. Continue on with verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And I did touch on this on a previous message. That word drawn away, or that phrase drawn away, is actually a very strong word, and it really leans towards meaning dragging one person away by his own lust and enticed. See, we have nobody to blame for our own sin. We have nobody to blame but our own weakness. We have nobody to blame for that but our flesh. Ever notice how in Genesis chapter 3, like I just mentioned, Adam was blaming God? In addition to blaming his wife, Eve blamed the serpent But I just had an interesting question, and I haven't found the answer really. Why did God never ask Satan why he did what he did? Maybe that'll be your homework for next time. But I suppose it's because Satan was the epitome of evil. He was the original sinner. He was the person that sin originated in. And God had no need. He simply said, because you did this thing, this is what's going to happen to you. And then verse 14, well, actually, we'll go on to 15 then. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then we talked about last time how that's, James uses the analogy of a person, I guess, a baby being conceived and being born and then growing up. It's just an analogy, but it is a visual concept that makes us realize we need to stop our sin before that lust even conceives in our heart. And in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. It's a very short verse. Do not err. That word err means to go astray or to wander from the truth or to be deceived. I've always confused that word with error, and there is a subtle difference in those two words. When someone errs or is in error, it means they've made a blunder or a mistake, whether it be a physical blunder or a mental blunder. Like for those baseball fans out there, when somebody commits an error in the outfield, that means they dropped or missed a ball that they should have caught. It was very catchable. It's just a simple blunder or an error. Error is a little different in that it implies being deceived or wandering from the truth. So what is James talking about there? What are we not to be in error about? Well, I believe that it's everything preceding that. We're not to be deceived into thinking that we can push push the blame for our sin off on anybody, let alone our holy Lord God. I guess that brings us to verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In this verse, James is contrasting that horrible thought that anybody could blame a holy God for the source of their temptation with the reality. The truth is that our Father only gives good gifts, and he gives perfect gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father in heaven. The Father of lights, he's called here. God is called the Father of lights, very likely a reference to the fact that God created the heavenly lights. He created the stars, the twinkling stars. He created the moon and the stars to light our way by night, and the sun, of course, to light our way by day. And when it says there is no variableness with him, that's simply a way of saying he is unchanging. And then that phrase, shadow of turning, some translations use the term shifting shadow. So he has no shadow of turning. What does that mean? That means simply that he's unchanging. Unlike all the sources of light that he has created that are variable, the sun has variable intensity as it rises and then sets again. The moon waxes and wanes from full to new moon. The stars kind of twinkle a little bit, even firelight. Firelight tends to leap and dance, causing shadows. It could possibly mean the shifting shadows could be he's unchanging in everything he does as compared to his creation, which gives us variation in light. He is unchanging in his goodness. Therefore, he only gives good and perfect gifts. And then the last verse that we'll talk today about is verse 18, of course. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Take that first phrase, of his own will. That doesn't speak of a wish or a whim or even a strong desire, but it actually speaks of an active exercising of God's will. He wills it, so he brings it about. And that word begat literally means to breed forth. It can also be stated as bringing forth or to generate. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. How are we ever begat by God? It's by responding to his word of truth. We're responding to the gospel, the scriptures. That's how he saves us, by showing forth his gospel and drawing us with his Holy Spirit until we are begat unto life anew. And then first fruits. That's an interesting word or phrase. It likely comes from the Old Testament expression, referring to the first and the best of a farmer's harvest of crops, or the first and best of their livestock. All throughout the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy all describes how God had commanded that the Israelites were to give them the first fruits of their harvest. And this in and of itself was an act by the Israelites, an act of trust that God would bring a full and bountiful and generous harvest to come. So we, being first fruits of his creatures then, that likens us to the first fruit of a harvest, in that it is evidence of God's new creation. It is evidence not only of his new creation of life in us, but evidence of his new creation when he decides that it's time to destroy this world, to destroy the earth, to destroy the heavens and create them anew. We are like evidence of the glory that is to come when he has created the new heavens and the earth. The blessings we enjoy now, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy now, as part of our new life in Christ, they're just a small taste of the glory that we'll experience when he has created the heaven and the earth new. Peter said it pretty well. He described all of these concepts as far as us being created anew in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter there has touched on a lot of these thoughts. The fact that God begets us and gives us new life, and he gives us an inheritance that's not corruptible. And I like the latter part of that verse, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That reminds me of the verse we just read. I don't remember which verse it was that talks about he that endures to the end will get the crown of life. See, there we have the idea that it's the almighty power of God at work again that sustains our faith. We don't have the strength. The Bible says that faith is actually a gift from God. Repentance is actually a gift from God. When God calls his own to him, gives them new life, there is nothing that can take us out of his hand. There's nothing that can pry us out of his grasp. And that's what's behind the whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So just to wrap these 10 verses up as a conclusion, these 10 verses give us several challenges, or a couple anyways, that I could point out. And we need to apply these to our lives. We can't trust in our earthly riches. The rich and poor alike need to rejoice in their heavenly blessings. And that requires, I guess, looking beyond the trials that we're going through right now. It requires, basically an affirmation from God that you will make it through these trials. He will, your faith will be tested and found true, and in the end you'll receive the crown of life. But then also rejoice that we are joint heirs with Christ, and we experience all the spiritual blessings that he has. And then also, if we stand fast, like I said, until the end, we will receive the crown of life. This does not imply that we can earn the crown of life. If we just stick it out, if we just muster up enough courage, muster up enough faith in the Lord, muster up enough patience within ourselves, that we'll make it to the end. No, it's God's almighty power that sustains you in the time of trial or the time of temptation. His almighty power will cause us to stand fast. Let's pray. Father, these are some tough challenges, but they come with tremendous, glorious promises to us. The most glorious being that if we keep trusting in you, if we keep leaning on you, you will not let us out of your grasp. You will keep on sustaining our faith, Lord, to the very end. And for that, we give you all the praise and glory and honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.